Now let us once again seek God's face for his help, his blessing upon the ministry of the word this evening. Our God and our Father, again we are found before your throne. Again, O Lord, we come to ask for grace. We come to ask for help. We come to ask that you would fulfill your promise to your people, that Jesus himself would meet with his people, that Jesus would meet with sinners, that we would know by the Spirit the very presence, the very voice of Jesus Christ speaking to our hearts tonight in the Scriptures. Lord, our God, we realize that we cannot, by any tricks or by any emotional fervor or anything else, fake that. We can't stir that up. Either you come or you don't. And we pray, O Lord, that you would come. We desire that you would come, Lord. We desire to know your presence. We desire that you would be here and minister to our hearts. Be pleased, O Father, to fulfill your promise and to draw near. We ask it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. We have been considering together on Sunday evenings in the last several weeks the subject of prayerlessness. And we began by giving a description of prayerlessness and the various types of people in whom prayerlessness is found. The prayerlessness of an irreligious person who never prays at all. The prayerlessness of someone who prays to a false god. The prayerlessness of a hypocrite who professes religion, but in reality never speaks at all to God. Then the sporadic prayerlessness of some of God's people, and the frightening prayerlessness of the backslidden Christian. And I attempted to show you something of the ugliness of prayerlessness, to show you that to be prayerless is no small matter, it is no minor issue. But prayerlessness is a grievous, a heinous, an ugly sin. To be prayerless is to be ungrateful, because you never say thank you to God. To be prayerless is to be self-righteous, because you never say I'm sorry to God. To be prayerless is to be presumptuous, because you never say to God, give us this day our daily bread. To be prayerless is to be self-centered and selfish, because you never say, Lord, bless other people. And you never say, Lord, thy kingdom come. To be prayerless is a wicked and heinous sin. I attempted to show you why. And then I also attempted to set before you one of the frightening implications of prayerlessness. That prayerlessness, if it's the characteristic of someone's life, is a strong indication that that person is not at all in a state of grace. And then in order to help you with the struggle that I suspect, and as has later been confirmed, many indeed do have with the matter of being faithful and diligent in prayer, I have been giving certain practical directives with respect to overcoming this sin. The first thing I said to you is, if you would overcome this sin, make it a matter of conscience that you will pray. That repeated, frequent, daily, secret prayer is indeed a duty. Secondly, make up your mind that you indeed will pray. Determine to pray. Make it not only a matter of conscience, but a matter of resolution. Thirdly, keep yourself motivated to pray. It's a matter not only of conscience and of determination of resolution, but it's also a matter of motivation. No matter how determined you may be or how convinced you may be that it's your duty, it's doubtful that you'll be praying in the secret place if you're not motivated to do so. And I suggested several motivations. Remind yourself of what an ugly thing it is to be prayerless. Remind yourself of the many biblical encouragements to prayer, the way of access that we have, the advocate, the generous God who sits upon the throne, the divine helper who's within our hearts, God's promises concerning answered prayer, the specific instructions that we have, and the many examples that we have. All of these encouragements we saw are suited for guilt-ridden, ready to faint, timid and pessimistic people like us. And then I said also, if you want to keep yourself motivated, remind yourself of the benefits of a diligent secret prayer life. The two major benefits of happiness and peace, and also of eminent godliness. Remind yourself of the ruinous results of prayerlessness, arrested growth, and serious falls and backsliding and even apostasy. Well, that's where we've been. I've given that perhaps a little bit more lengthy review for the sake of the faces I see who are unfamiliar to me, who I think have just come in. So that's what we've been doing, giving some practical directions with regard to the sin of prayerlessness. And tonight I would like to conclude this series with three additional practical directives. And the first directive is this. Not only must you make it a matter of conscience, resolution, and motivation, but also this next directive. Plan carefully for the implementation of this duty. Plan carefully for the accomplishment of this duty of secret prayer. Not only does it need to be a matter of conscience and determination and motivation, but diligent secret prayer must be a matter of careful planning. Careful planning. Haphazard purposes, desires, resolutions, and intentions usually produce haphazard results, sporadic results, even among highly motivated people. You must not only determine to pray, but you must also plan when you will pray and where you will pray, or I'd be willing to bet you won't pray at all. You must plan a time, you must plan a place to pray. And I would give you four words of counsel about effective planning of your secret prayer life. First of all, your planning must be realistic. Your planning must be realistic. You must take into account when you plan where and how long and when you're going to pray, you must take into account a multitude of factors. You have to take into account your current responsibilities. You have to take into account your personal, physical needs and temperament. And you have to take into account your present level of experience and development in grace. Now, first of all, let me give you an example of what I mean when I say you have to take into account your present and your current responsibilities if you're going to pray, if you're going to plan realistically for your prayer life. Take the mother who has a couple of young children. Let's say for the sake of argument that one of them is 2.5 and the other one is 1. And she plans that at 10 o'clock in the morning, she's going to pray for 2 hours. I submit to you that she won't be praying for 2 hours at 10 o'clock in the morning. She will probably be pulling her hair out instead. You say, well, is it possible for a woman with 2 young children to pray? Well, let me tell you what I found out about some women who have young children who pray. I'll tell you some of the things they do in order to plan realistically. So it doesn't appear that it's just coming from an uninitiated young man. Some women get up early in the morning. It reminds me of the book of Proverbs. She rises while it is yet night and gives meat unto her household. And some women I know of get up early in the morning before the family does, and they pray. Now, I admit that may be hard for nursing mothers. I'm not suggesting that they necessarily have to try that. But there's something else that I know that some women do. There's some women who pray when the children are taking a nap. That's one of the benefits of having 2-year-olds and 1-year-olds is that they need some sleep during the day. Of course, I know mommies do too. But nevertheless, that's one possibility. It may be that's a lot more realistic than thinking you're going to do it in the middle of the morning while the kids are wide awake. And there's some that I know that pray at night with an ironing board in front of them. Now, I have to admit that does have a certain disadvantage if they're careless and really get carried away, and off in the spirit, they may wind up with a burnt shirt or two. But you have to be realistic about this. That's the point. There are times when it can be done. The children are in bed at night when they're down for a nap early in the morning before they get up. You have to be realistic in your planning with respect to your prayers. And there's another situation I bring to your attention. Take the situation of a man, a very sincere man, who's read the biography of certain godly Christian pastors who lived two or three centuries ago. But this man's not called to be a pastor. It's evident from all that God's made him to be that he's called to be in the business world. Now, he's starting a new business. And he knows that this is going to demand, and I've been conservative in my estimate, about 10 hours a day of work on his part. And so he says, I'll spend 2 hours or 3 hours a day in prayer, like those old pastors I read about in the biography used to do. Well, I don't think he will. And if he does, his business won't get anywhere. No, he won't. Now, Paul said, we will give ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. But Paul wasn't a young man starting a business. The apostle Paul was a man who was called to the gospel ministry. And it was part of his labor, part of his calling, to give himself to the word of God and prayer. Those old godly pastors, whose biographies idealistic young men read, they were called to give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. They weren't called to have a secular or an earthly or temporal calling. And it's unrealistic. It's just unrealistic to read those biographies and to come away starry-eyed and to think in your planning that you're going to be able to spend as much time in your prayer life as Paul did or as some of those old godly men did. And it'll lead you to discouragement and to despair if you're not realistic, brethren, with regard to that issue. You see the kind of things I'm talking about. But you not only have to take into account your current responsibilities, but you have to take into account your physical needs and your temperament. That's like the fellow or the girl who says, I'm going to pray every morning at 5 a.m. And they put that down on their schedule. They planned it. And somebody asks them, well, what time do you go to bed? Oh, normally I go to bed between 11:30 at night and 12. And how much sleep do you need? Well, I really can't function without 8 hours. Well, I guarantee you, you won't be praying at 5 a.m. You won't be. You can't. Well, I'll give you an example from myself. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I can't do very much of anything before I take a shower in the morning because of my sinus and my head that's always stuffed up. You say, oh, well, wait a minute. There's no talk about showers in the Bible and all the rest. Don't you think people had sinus problems back then and then they blah, blah, blah? Well, I'll put it to you this way. I doubt they had the type of sinus problems you get in New Jersey. You see, and the Lord in His grace, if He calls you to live in New Jersey in the New York area, He provides a shower. Well, I mean, it sounds silly, but it's common sense. You can't pray if you can't think. And I can't think when my head is all stuffed up. I can't. So I have to take a shower first. You've got to be realistic. You've got to think about your physical needs. Physical needs for sleep and for caring for yourself and all of the rest. You've got to be realistic with regard to your planning. And the other thing, you've got to be realistic with respect to your present experience and development in grace. Someone says, I'm going to pray every night for 2 hours. Then you ask them, well, how long have you been praying regularly? Oh, well, when I first became a Christian, I prayed and prayed, but then it sort of slacked off. After that new flush of love and affection to Christ went away, I found that prayer has been a struggle. And up until just recently, I haven't been praying regularly at all. And I've been saved now almost a year and a half, and I'd say I've been praying regularly for about a week. Well, you won't pray 2 hours. I said, that's not realistic. That's like a man who never ran before. And now he's resolved he's going to start running. He's highly motivated. One of the reasons he's highly motivated is because he hasn't run for 32 years since his high school days, and he's 150 pounds overweight. And he's highly motivated to run. And he says, the first day I'm going to go out there and I'm going to run 3 miles. And I'm going to run that 3 miles in 20 minutes. No, he isn't. No, he isn't. If he tries that, if he doesn't discourage himself, he'll kill himself. Or should I say, if he doesn't kill himself, he'd discourage himself. I'm not sure which is worse. But I sincerely doubt that that man will do what he planned to do. He wasn't realistic. He didn't take into account his own level of development and his own experience. And I submit that some poor people make a mistake. We laugh if anybody would try to do that with running. But I submit that there are some poor people who make that kind of a mistake in the realm of the spirit. They say, unless I can pray like Whitfield and Luther, I won't pray at all. That's the point. They won't pray at all. That's exactly what will happen. They're not realistic. You see, it's not how long you pray. It's that you really pray. That's what counts. You don't come to run 3 miles in 20 minutes by going out for the first time and just turning it on. It just doesn't work that way. You've got to work out a little bit. You've got to get yourself in shape. And that's painful. And it hurts. And you can't run very far at first. And the same thing is true in the realm of the Spirit. You've got to get your soul in shape to pray. I submit to you that in some ways it's more difficult and arduous exercise than running the 3 miles in 20 minutes. And you have to begin modestly. Be modest in your beginnings. A little bit all the time. A little bit all the time. Be modest in your beginnings. Then the second thing I want to say about planning. First counsel is your planning must be realistic. Second counsel is this: your planning must be principled. Your planning must be principled. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this because we'd get off the subject and get too far afield. But I just want to say this much. Private devotions are not a license for selfishness and insensitivity. Having your private devotions does not give you a license to be selfish or to be insensitive to others. For example, people have determined and they have planned that they're going to have their devotions at work at the boss's expense during working hours. I don't suggest it. It's unprincipled. And there may be some, although this may be a little bit wild and out in left field to most of you, it may seem that way, but I've known of a couple of cases where this is the truth. People who are actually using their devotional life as an excuse for neglecting their family. Trying as married men or married women to live, and mostly I suppose this is true of men, trying as married men to live as though they didn't have a wife and as though they didn't have children. Now that's rare, I admit. Most people aren't as clever or subtle as using something like their devotions as an excuse for neglecting their family. They're just simple and they use something like the TV. But there are some. And you need to beware of unprincipled planning. And the third thing I must say about it is this, and I'll say more about this. Your planning must not only be realistic and principled, but also your planning must be flexible if it's to be effective. It must be flexible. You must take thought what to do when disruption strikes. Your planning must include recognized seasons of disruption. And there's some seasons of disruption that you can predict. But it also has to be subject to change without notice. Because there's some disruptions that you can't predict and you'll never predict. And I fear that many fail right here at this point. that so often disruption to our normal routine becomes the occasion for losing ground spiritually. It's not so much sloth, but simply a lack of flexible planning. What do you mean by disruption? Well, by disruptions, I mean anything that messes up our ordinary schedule. Things like illness, or vacations, or company, or house guests, or additions to our family, which I'm sure many of us know about. I've had many additions to many families in this church over the last couple of years, and can you not bear witness that children are no respecter of persons in terms of the hours in which they determine to be born and to get hungry and to cry, etc.? Isn't it the way it is? Now, I say, brethren, that at this point, the life of our Lord Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, is a wonderful example to our souls. He constantly planned. He constantly took thought for how he could be alone with God while he was living a nomadic existence. He was living an existence which was characterized by constant disruptions. And yet he took thought for how he could be alone with God. We read that sometimes he got up early. That was one of his, one of his devices, one of his quote-unquote tricks, one of his methods by which he could get alone in the midst of disruption. Sometimes he got up early. Mark 1:35, he got up before it was day a great while and went out apart to pray. Sometimes he stayed up late after everyone had gone to bed. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, with an important decision facing him the next day, a decision crucial to the establishment of his kingdom, he went out alone on a mountain and continued all night in prayer to God. Sometimes he went away and found a desert place. Sometimes he snuck off. We read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, but with all people clamoring around him and desiring to see him and pressing him from every side, but he withdrew into the deserts and prayed. And sometimes he sent the company home. We read in Matthew chapter 14, he sent the disciples away. He sent the multitudes away. And when evening was come, he was in the mountain alone and he was praying. He got up early, stayed up late. He went out and snuck off. And he sent the company home. The Lord Jesus planned. He took thought. He planned carefully because he was living a life characterized by constant disruption. And he knew that if he wasn't planning carefully, there just somehow wouldn't be time for prayer. Now, brethren, there are some things that we can foresee and plan. For example, when we go on vacation, we can take thought. Where will we pray? When will we pray while we're on this vacation? And I just give you a little, for the sake of example, something that I have to do. I have to plan a different schedule for myself 5 times a year. I have to do it for the fall semester. I have to do it for the winter break that just started last week. I have to do it for the intercession, for the spring semester, and for the summer. My schedule changes 5 times a year. My routine is completely disrupted. And if I didn't have 5 different plans for how I was going to handle it, I wouldn't pray. And I've learned that by hard and shameful experience. You can foresee certain changes that are going to come. And you have to plan your life accordingly. Now, I know there are some situations that you can't plan beforehand. Sudden and unexpected illness. How do you plan for that? I don't know. You can't. You have to make the best of the situation that you're in. You have to plan while you're in the situation. You have to take thought while you're in the situation. Make an effort while you're in it. Use some of the things or the techniques that the Lord Jesus used. If you can't get up early or you can't stay up late, if you can't find a desert place, do what you can. If you can't send the company away, do what you can. Find something. Find some means. Devise some scheme. Make an effort to be alone with God and to pray. Then the final thing that I have to say by way of a counsel is this about planning. Your planning must not only be realistic and principled and flexible, but if it's to be effective, your planning must be followed. You've got to follow your plans. You've got to stick to it. It doesn't do you any good to go ahead and make a whole bunch of grandiose plans about how you're going to pray, and then after you've made your plans, put them up on your wall and up on your desk, and then go ahead and live like they didn't even exist. That's not going to do you any good at all. You've got to put what you plan into practice. You've got to do it. You've got to follow through with it. You've got to not only begin, but stick to it. You see, many start well for a week or two, but then they soon fizzle out because they don't stick to their plans. Some allow things to creep in that shouldn't be creeping in, and then they don't stick to their plans. Some think, oh man, it's been a whole week and a half. I stuck to my plan for a week and a half. I'm doing great. Then they stop being careful, and then they don't stick to their plans. Some are just plain not willing to say no. They're not willing to take whatever measures are needed to guard that time which they have planned for prayer. Time has been carefully planned and set aside for prayer. And that's always when the phone rings. And that's always when someone comes over. And that's always when there's an interruption. And they're just not willing to say no. Now, I know there may be emergencies. I'm not saying there can never be emergencies. Your planning has to always be principled. You can't say no when someone's in desperate need. Can't do that. But you stick to it as long as you can stick to it with a clear conscience, as long as you're physically able to stick to it. If it's not realistic, you'll never stick to it. If it's unprincipled, you shouldn't stick to it. If it's inflexible, you can't stick to it. But as long as you're able to stick to your plan with a clear conscience, brethren, stick to it. Don't let other things creep in. Don't think, well, I'm doing well, now I don't have to watch anymore. And learn to be willing to say no when you have to say no. Well, that brings me to my second directive that I want to give you tonight. I've told you in the first place that diligence in secret prayer is a matter not only of conscience, resolution, and motivation, but a matter of careful planning. Now, the second directive I wish to give to you tonight is this. Not only must you carefully plan for the implementation of this duty, you must identify and refute your excuses for prayerlessness. You must identify and refute your excuses for prayerlessness. Now, we're rational creatures. We seek to rationalize or to justify our behavior. And if we're prayerless, then we have reasons. We don't all have the same reasons, but we do have reasons. And since it's as clear as the nose on your face from what we saw from the Word of God in previous weeks, but thou, when you pray, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret shall recompense thee. It's clear as a bell from the teaching of the Lord Jesus that secret prayer is our duty. Since that's true, all of these excuses are not valid. They can't possibly be valid, because if they're valid, then the Word of God becomes invalid. And so what we have to do is, there are excuses sneaking around, crawling around, hiding in the recesses of our hearts. We need to find them. We need to identify what our excuses are for not praying. And once we find them, we need to light upon them and refute them. Answer them. Answer them to yourself. Refute them from the Word of God. Now, what I would like to do is to list some of the common excuses that people give if not openly, they give them some way or other, some of the common excuses that people give for prayerlessness. One person says, I'm too busy. I'm too busy with my work, too busy with these other concerns, legitimate concerns that I have with my work, with my home, with my children, with the work of the Lord in the church. I'm too busy to be alone with God in prayer. Another person says, I'm too tired. I work too hard. I get home the end of the day. I'm too tired to pray. I'm too tired when I get up in the morning to pray. I'm too tired when I go to bed at night to pray. I'm too tired in the middle of the day to pray. I'm too tired to pray. Another person says, I don't have any place to pray in secret. Another person says, God already knows the concerns of my heart. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say that the Lord knows what things you need before you ask? So then if He knows, what's the point of asking? Another person says, I'm too young to pray. Another person says, I'm too old and too sick to pray. Another person says, I don't know how to pray. I can't pray. Now, what I would like to do is I would like to read to you right now. I'd like to read to you from one writer who has addressed himself to these and other excuses. I'd like to read you what he says. He says, but some are ready to muster up a variety of objections against this duty of secret prayer, the chief of which I will endeavor to answer. Objection one, I have no time for secret prayer because my work and my business distract. First thing he has to say, this is your greatest work, even the salvation of your soul, in comparison of which all of your other work is a mere trifle. And will you then take time for your other work and not for this work that demands your utmost care and attention? Second reason, fool's haste is no speed. To rise out of bed and to go immediately to secular work is foolish, cursed haste. How can you look for a blessing on your work without prayer? Thirdly, rise sooner every morning, that you may not be scrimped as to time for this exercise, as our Lord did. Take that with all of the qualifications I gave you before. How will you answer to God at the great day for spending that time in sleep which you should have spent in secret prayer? Daniel wouldn't omit this exercise, even though at the hazard of his life. Objection two, we are so tired with our work through the day that we're not able to pray in the evening. Answer one, what difference then is there between you and the beasts that take their ease when their work is done without any more to do? Reason two, you will take your sustenance for your bodies, though ever so weary. In other words, you're not too tired to sit down and eat when you get home. And why will you not think of and provide sustenance for your perishing souls? Nevertheless, you may be tired. Do what you're able. We are not commanded to tell you to make your prayers long or short, but by no means neglect secret prayer altogether, because it is very dangerous. I suppose that when you say that your body is not able to exist, you can't live if you pray because you're so tired. Yet, that if you could gain $10 at that time, you'd spend twice as much and more time for that paltry gain. Yet you slight the concerns of your souls under this frivolous pretense. In other words, he says, I wonder if you'd be too tired if you had an opportunity to go out and make $25. Objection three. We have no convenient place for secret prayer. Answer. Find out once a willing heart for this exercise, and I'll bet you that you'll find a place for it. Objection 4. But there are prayers in our family, and I join in those. What do I need for more? Poor soul, have you no more to say of yourself to God but what the head of your family says? Objection 5. But this one says the head of the family. I pray with my family, and I hope that that's enough for me. Answer. In this command in the text, and he's expounding Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Answer. In this command in the text, Christ has not accepted you, neither dare I. Objection 6. Some women that have children to nurse and wait on think that frees them from this duty. Answer. It is a sad observation of many women who, while they are unmarried and are not involved in the cares and troubles of a family, have some profession and practice of religion. But as soon as they get a house to care for and they have the care of young children especially, they cast off all religion as though they had no more concern in it. I would not have you by any means cast off the care of the young one's temporal welfare. But you can so observe times and seasons that you may take time for this duty morning and evening, though it doesn't have to be immediately after you rise or before you lie down. You can do it when you're rocking the cradle or suckling the child. Objection 7. God knows the heart. And what needs so much ado about praying in secret? As if God didn't know what we wanted or where we would be or what we would be about until we sat down unto our knees and tell Him. Answer. God knows the heart of such an objector to be a graceless heart and his end to be destruction. He said, yeah, God knows. God knows what's in your heart, and he knows what's not in your heart, namely grace. Now, he's pretty stiff, isn't he? Objection 8. Age and infirmity will not suffer me to go about this duty of prayer. Answer. Will it suffer you to do your business in the world? And will it not suffer you to manage your soul's business, which is of infinitely greater importance? You have certain earthly affairs that you have to attend to. Are you too old and too sick to take care of those? And if you're not too old and too sick to take care of those, then you're not too old and too sick to take care of this. Seems to me that's a pretty good answer. He says it would seem the nearer we draw to the grave, the more active we should be in preparing for it. Objection 9. I'm too young to mind secret prayer. You are too old never to have entered on God's service. You're not too young, you're too old. Remember that Josiah, when he was only 8 years old, began to seek the Lord God of his father David. Obadiah, Ahab's steward, feared the Lord greatly from his youth. John the Baptist was sanctified from the womb, and so was the prophet Jeremiah. Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures from a child. You can never begin to be religious too soon. None ever repented that they sought the Lord, but all have repented that they didn't begin to seek Him sooner. You are as liable to death as the oldest person here, and you have a soul as precious as theirs, and as much need to mind your best and eternal interest as they. Up then and be doing, without putting it off a moment longer. Ultimate objection. I cannot pray. Answer. The truth is, you will not. Well, I suppose the fact that he had an answer 10 objections gives away the era from which those things came. But I just ask you, when do you suppose that that was written? Long ago? You suppose it was written recently? You see, brethren, the point is that was written around 300 years ago. It was written by one of the Puritans. I took out all the these and the thous, and I took out a few other things, but I suppose just the very fact that there was 10 of them gave them away, didn't it? Only a Puritan would have dealt so thoroughly with the issue as that and left no excuse left. Well, that was Boston's work. Some of you may want to read it with the these and the thous. Read volume 2, pages 547 and following of Boston, which he deals with those excuses. But you know why I read that? Someone might think that these excuses, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I've got no place to pray in secret, God already knows, I'm serving the Lord, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too sick, I'm too this, I'm too that. Someone might think that some of these excuses are the peculiar product of our modern 20th century hectic pace. Or someone might think that these excuses are the peculiar product of our crowded metropolitan area. But brethren, it's not so. They've been around for at least 300 years. Your excuses aren't something new. They're the same old excuses that kept the same old sinners from doing that same old unpleasant duty 300 years ago. And they're the same old excuses that keep people from praying today. It's not a matter of our hectic pace that causes us to say we're too busy. They were too busy in the late 17th and early 18th century with their relatively slow pace to pray. It's not a matter of the modern pressures that are upon our souls and our hearts, so that there are so many instances of heart attack and all the rest. There were too many pressures then for them to pray. Those aren't the issues. Those are the excuses. And the excuses are the same today as ever they've been and as ever they'll be, as long as there are sinners with sinful hearts. And as long as there's this earth, and as long as there's a devil, and as long as there's a world to squeeze us into its mold, there'll be the same old excuses to keep God's people from prayer. So you identify what your special, peculiar excuses are. You identify them. When you identify them, you refute them, deal with them, answer them from the Word of God. And I come now to my third and final word of direction for you tonight. My third and final directive is this. If you would avoid the sin of prayerlessness, you must not only identify and refute your excuses for prayerlessness, you must remove every hindrance to prayer from your life. You must remove every hindrance to prayer from your life. And perhaps this is the most difficult issue to deal with. You see, in this case, the problem that you have in your prayer life may really be a symptom and not the primary disease. Some things, brethren, are innocent in and of themselves, but they have a disastrous effect upon some Christians. And depending upon your temperament, depending upon your past associations, etc., certain activities which don't seem to bother others at all can have a terrible influence upon the whole frame of our souls. And we need to know ourselves. Let's say, for example, someone has a realistic schedule. His schedule that he's going to pray at 6:30 in the morning, but he looks back over his life during the week and he finds out that he's only been there at the place of prayer once. Well, why? Looks back over his life, and where was he at 6:30 in the morning? He was in bed asleep. Why was he in bed asleep? Well, what time did he get to bed last night? Got to bed around 1:30. Why did he get to bed at 1:30? Well, he was watching some late show on the TV. Well, he had a bunch of friends over who just kept staying and staying and staying and didn't leave. Didn't go to bed when he was supposed to. Maybe he was on the phone gabbing to somebody from far away. said, well, you know, I have to call after 11 o'clock at night because I get the cheaper rates. Well, that's all well and good. But what's more important, the cheaper rates or no prayer life? Well, obvious, the cheaper rates, because you were up and you weren't praying. But you wouldn't admit that. But that's the truth. So you've got to find out. Is there some activity in your life which is indisposing you to prayer? If there is, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Stop doing it. So you won't be indisposed to prayer anymore. Because of that reason. Ask yourself, does this activity which I allow myself, oh, I know it's a legitimate issue, it's not any specific sin that you're involved in, but ask yourself, does this activity which I am involved in dispose me or indispose me to prayer? And if in all honesty before God, you discover that it indisposes you to prayer, then get rid of it. Don't do it. Even if you can justify it as a matter of Christian liberty, even if there's nothing in the Bible that forbids it, if it indisposes you to prayer, don't do it. And ask yourself something else. Not only does the activity that you allow yourself indispose you to prayer, but ask yourself, does the company that you keep make you more disposed or less disposed to pray? Now, you've got to be honest here. You're keeping company with a young man or a young woman. You're keeping company with certain friends that you've met, either at work or in your neighborhood or wherever you've happened to meet these friends. Now ask yourself honestly, does the time that you spend with those friends that you allow yourself, that you associate with, does that time dispose you or indispose you to prayer? If it indisposes you to prayer, you've got to go to work on changing that relationship with those people. And if you can't change it so that it's no longer indisposing you and a hindrance to your prayer life, then you have to break off that relationship. Just like you have to stop that activity if you're really serious about being diligent in secret prayer. So ask yourself, does this activity dispose me to prayer? Does this company dispose me to prayer? And I believe that the reason that some people's prayer lives are a mess is because they allow themselves things which hurt them spiritually. So now in closing, I just want to sum things up. If you would be diligent in prayer, make it a matter of conscience, make it a matter of resolution, keep yourself motivated, plan carefully, deal with your excuses, remove all of the hindrances. And then in closing, I didn't know where else to put this, so I stuck it at the end. Sort of a couple of closing words with regard to the entire series, just to drive things home a little bit. Brethren, we need continually, at the bottom line, to be mortifying our indisposition to pray. There's no way you're going to get around it. If you're a Christian, you have a desire to pray. If you're a Christian, you also, in some way or other, at times, don't feel like praying. You always have the flesh with you. You have been changed, yes, but sin remains in you. And that indisposition, which is due to our remaining corruption, is never going to go away as long as you live. It'll go away when we're glorified at our death or at the coming of the Lord, but as long as we live, part of us is never going to feel like praying. I have to tell you that, because if you don't know that, you may put yourself under all kinds of bondage and discouragement. Now that is the way it is. There's part of you that wants to pray, and there's the remains of corruption in you which doesn't. It's not going to go away. And the only way you're ever going to deal with that is to mortify it. You're going to have to go to your knees whether you feel like it or not. If you don't, you know what that is? That's
Well, incipient perfectionism. You're thinking in your mind. It's the seed thought of the idea that you can live a sinless life. That you can be sinless and never have any corruption left in you that's going to indispose you to the work and to the duties which God has called you to perform. That's just not true. And you have to face reality. You have to face reality and you have to be willing continually to do what part of you doesn't want to do. You have to do it even though you don't feel like doing it. And sometimes you're going to feel like it more. Sometimes you're going to feel like it less. And I would suggest that there may even be some times when you'll get what I don't know what else to call it, but a holy urge to pray. And it doesn't seem that there's any flesh left. And it seems like you really want to pray and everything's driving you to pray and there's nothing to stop you. Well, those times, at least I have to say for me, those times are very rare. I got plenty of flesh left. And for the most part, for me, I'm always conscious that there's part of me that doesn't want to pray. And if you're honest, it's the same way with you. And even though I can't say that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's not sinful because it is sinful, that's the way it is. And that's the way it's going to be as long as you're alive. And you've got to face that. And you've got to be willing to deal with it. And the second thing is this. In closing, brethren, you've got to face yourself honestly. You've got to face yourself honestly. You never make any progress in dealing with your prayer life until you look at yourself as you really are. Until you face yourself as you really are, look at yourself as you really are, and deal with yourself as you really are in the light of the Word of God. Until you're willing for that, you're not going to make any progress to speak of with your prayer life. So those are my parting words. Be willing to mortify your remaining corruption which leaves you indisposed to pray, and honestly look at yourself and face yourself and deal with yourself for what you really are. And I leave you with this word of encouragement. Brethren, who knows what God will do if God takes those of us now who are sporadic prayers and makes us to be diligent prayers. Diligent prayers for the blessing of the Lord upon this place and the blessing of the Lord upon the spread of His kingdom in our generation. And who knows what God will do if God takes those of us who've been diligent prayers and makes us to be fervent prayers. Who knows what God will do? Who knows the type of blessing that we'll see from God? Who knows the outpourings of the Spirit that we will experience in our own generation, in our own day? Who knows? Who knows? If we become more faithful and diligent in our prayers, and if those of us that are diligent become more fervent in our prayers, God may come upon us, brethren, in ways we've never known before. And some of us that have been lagging behind in areas of godliness that we've not been able to make progress in, we may find that we leap and bound and we take great steps where we before couldn't take any steps at all. Other of us that have been lukewarm in our zeal and our compassion and our concern may find out that it begins to be stirred up to flame for the glory of the Lord. Some of us may find that though we've been in peace, the minute we begin to pray, we're going to get in trouble. And some of us may find that although we've been at ease with our indwelling sin, the minute we begin to pray, they're going to flare out and break out upon us from every hand. That's a good sign. And the devil doesn't bother you if you're not causing him much trouble. But you begin to cause him a little trouble. You begin to pray. Then you may find trouble. Then you may find opposition. Then you may find temptation. You may find all kinds of things. You may find the depths of corruption in your heart revealed that you never even knew existed before. And you say, well, what's the point of praying if that's going to happen? Well, think of it this way. The devil wouldn't bother you if you weren't doing him any damage. Leave you alone. Fine. Why should he bother you? You're not bothering him. Well, let's start to bother him. Let's start to bother him. Bother him in ways he hadn't been bothered before by us. And we bother him when we pray. That bothers him. that bothers his kingdom, because that's the means that God has instituted, by and large, for the accomplishment of his redemptive purposes in the earth. I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not simply by the sending of the Spirit that Paul knew it would happen. He knew it would happen not only by the divorced bare sending of the Spirit, but by the sending of the Spirit in conjunction with them through the means of the supplication of those people. It was in that way that his deliverance would be effected and that the kingdom of God will come. Well, brethren, may God be pleased to stir up our hearts to be more faithful in walking before the Lord in this vital duty of the Christian life. Let us pray. Our God, we come before you this evening confessing how, Lord, how sinful we have been in our prayerlessness. We confess, O Lord, that when we have prayed, even when we've prayed regularly, that our prayers have often been so cold and so lifeless. We confess also, Lord, that there have been times when we have prayed but sporadically and little. And Lord, we fear that there are some sitting here tonight who don't pray at all. Oh, Lord, our God, have mercy upon all of us. Stir us up, Lord, that we may hear your holy word, that we may be obedient unto this commandment, that we may walk in accordance with the principles of the Scriptures, and that in so doing we may be faithful and diligent and fervent prayers to the end, O Lord, our God, that through our supplication and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, salvation may come to many. Salvation may come to our generation. A deliverance and the mighty outpouring of your blessing upon us may be experienced, O God, in ways we've not known up until now. Lord, give us grace to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.